class just gets earlier and earlier. I was up. Yeah. I was out at NC State's campus last night with students. Some of their chapels start at 9 or 9:30. And they want you to teach. Yeah. They want you to teach for an hour, and then they want to get pizza. And then they want to talk till about the second coming and whether they get a chance to get married before Jesus comes back. And so it's 1 o'clock when you get home. And it's good to be here. You didn't get the memo about coat and tie today? I think I'm overdressed.
You were going to wear coat and tie by yourself.
Yeah. I'm preaching in the church across town, and it's appropriate to have a coat and tie. Plus, that's why I'm overdressed. But Dr. Brooks and I just wanted to make sure that you guys knew what a tie was this morning. It's good to be here. I don't usually get to pick my subject. They're assigned to me. My wife Catherine and I were at the beach a while back, and we were looking at ourselves in these funny mirrors that distort you. And this lovely Afro-American couple came up, and the guy was big enough to go bear hunting with a switch. I'd never seen him before. And he looked at me and he says, "I know you. You're that sex man." "Well, that's not what you want to hear with your wife standing there, you know, some stranger." And it turns out he played football for the University of Virginia. And, over the years, I've done a lot of team chapels for people coming to play Duke or Carolina or State. And for UVA, I did them regularly. And, you know, you take one look at those young athletes, and you know you got to teach them about sexuality. And that's what I did for UVA for years. And he said, "You're that sex guy." He said, "My wife's glad you taught me about those things, because I was getting ready to mess up, make a lot of mistakes." And then just like that, he was gone. He had 3 children, a lovely wife. And,
but it's, he had some explaining to do.
Yeah. Well, that's what interested us in the 60s when I was in school. A very confusing time. And I always told the Lord, "If you get me through this and teach me some of your word and wisdom, I'll go back to that next generation and tell them what you told me." And so it's been a privilege to do that. But today I got to pick the subject. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 is a very exciting text. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." Lord, this is your word, and we've opened it today and read it, but we don't always know what it means. And we would ask for your grace, Lord, that you would elucidate this passage, write it on our hearts, that we can live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the English poet Shelley that said, "Letters mingle souls." And when you're reading the book of Philippians, you're reading a letter that Paul wrote to his friends at a church in Philippi. Now, Paul was writing from prison, and yet he uses the word joy in this 3-page letter 16 times. And the real challenge of Philippians is, how can Paul be joyful in prison? How can he be joyful as a single man? How can he be joyful when he's been disfigured by beatings, whippings, stonings, being left for dead? How can he be joyful when he's been rejected by his own Jewish people? How can he be joyful when he has health issues? He said to the Galatians, "I bear you witness you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me." Many theologians think that's the hint that Paul had a lingering eye malady. A thorn in his flesh, he called it. How can you be joyful when you don't have a retirement fund and you don't have a home to go home to? Yet Paul writes, writes this encouragement letter and he uses the word joy 16 times. Now the hint of why he's so joyful comes in the postscript. Have any of you read the book Outliers? He makes the statement in there, it's not smart for the modern generation to think they know more than the previous generation. When we write a letter today, I say, Dear Sam, and then I have the body of the letter, and you have to wait to the end of the letter to know who wrote the letter to you. Does that make sense? Notice how the ancients did it. They were so smart. In the postscript, they said, I, Paul, write you this letter. And so we want to look at the postscript here if we can. Now, first of all, he says, Paul and Timothy to the saints who were in Philippi. What was Paul's real name? Saul. How did he get the name Paul? Halfway across the island of Cyprus on the first mission journey, the lingo always says, so Barnabas and Saul did this, Barnabas and Saul did this, Barnabas and Saul did that. But suddenly it changes and it says, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Why the switch? First of all, I think Barnabas showed good leadership. He was the leader of the first mission journey. Paul was the associate. But he saw Paul's promise and growth. And he stepped back and let Paul step forward. And he let Paul lead. But somewhere in that mix, Paul took on the nickname from Saul to Paul. Now what does Paul mean? It's a Latin name, actually. Don't you know it means shorty? I, Shorty, write you this letter. It's a play on words, I think, in some ways. There are two Sauls in the Bible. There's the Old Testament Saul and the New Testament Saul. What do we know about the Old Testament Saul? He was a king. Paul in the New Testament was a jailbird. The original Saul was tall. But now the second Saul, Paul, is short. The original Saul was a physical giant, but a spiritual dwarf. Remember he turned to the witch of Endor? It's one of the few suicides in the scriptures. But the second Saul, Paul, was short physically, but he was a giant spiritually. The original Saul started well with the Philistines and winning in battle, but he ended poorly with the witch at Endor and a suicide. The second Saul started poorly, persecuting the church, but was converted, and he ended well. Now, if you're into English and biographies and comparisons, this is great biographic literature in the scripture. Now, Paul wears the name Shorty like a badge. I'm a unique person, he said, up front. I accept the nickname that the church has cast upon me. I'm one of a kind. My wife and I were walking down Franklin Street recently, and it was autumn. She was looking beautiful as ever. I had on that leather jacket, and if you squinted just right, I still had Robert Redford's good looks in his youth. There are some women who have favorably compared me with Redford in his youth. I don't want to look like him now. Have you seen him lately? Whoa, but I was looking good. I was with a woman that was looking better. And we were walking down the street to have dinner. And a bird flew over and right on the head. I thought somebody smacked me at first and I reached up and I did this. And my wife has bent over double laughing. And I'm looking at this off-scouring, if I put it politely. And all I could do was look at my wife and say, you know, for some they sing. And I sometimes wonder if Paul felt like that. I'm Saul of Tarsus, but you call me Shorty. And that's okay. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm an ambassador. John Maxwell, one of my favorite writers on leadership, said, if you listen to what your critics say of you, then you think they are a better judge of who you are than God is. and yourself. Now, Paul begins by saying, I'm a unique person who writes you this letter. And then he's also a unique set of relationships. Who wrote the book of Philippians? Generally we say it's an epistle of Paul. But he says, Paul and Timothy to the church at so-and-so. This is a letter that has two authorships on it. You have to think of Paul getting news from the church of Philippi, so he gets a secretary to sit down with a pen and paper. And he's pacing back and forth, addressing the issues that the church is struggling with. And Timothy is sitting there, maybe pacing with him. Oh, Paul, don't forget this. Or do you remember in the Old Testament how God said thus and so? And so it's a joint effort written, not by the hand of Paul or even Timothy, but by a secretary. I think several of Paul's letters actually have a sign-off from the secretary, Eutychus or whatever the man's name is like that. Now, Timothy was a Turk. He was from a very small town, and he met Paul when Paul came there to preach. And the distinctive thing that Timothy remembers about Paul is he was stoned there and left for dead. So Timothy knew the cost of discipleship. And when he became a Christian and became Paul's understudy or intern, he knew the price you could pay in serving Jesus Christ. Tradition has it that Timothy took on the pastorate at Ephesus after John the Beloved passed on. Remember the Ephesus, Ephesians, was Paul's longest pastorate. He stayed there 18 months. That's not a very long pastorate, is it? But he met daily in the house there and taught them. And I did the math one time. You would have to stay over 20 years in a parish to do as much teaching to the people that Paul did in 18 months there. They were hungrier and more committed to daily meetings. Churches don't meet on that routine. After Paul moved on, the last living apostle of Jesus was in Ephesus, John the Beloved. He read the Gospel of John from there, and off the shore on the work island of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, after John died, probably in the scheme of things, Timothy became a pastor there, maybe not the next one. But tradition has it that he died under the persecution of the Roman Empire there. He was martyred there. What this passage tells me is that the Christian faith is not a lone ranger religion. There are many people in the world that want to say, Jesus, yes, the church, no. And I can be one of those in my melancholy temperament, my introvert nature. Do you know what the best thing about serving God is? Jesus. You know what the worst thing about serving God is? Satan. You know what the second best thing about serving the Lord as a pastor is? People. You know what the second worst thing? People. Yep. Church meetings. I'm one of those theologians that believe when Satan fell from heaven, he didn't land in a choir loft, he landed in a session meeting of the church. It can be very difficult sometimes. Paul says, I'm not only a unique person, I'm with Timothy, and we're a unique set of relationships committed to Christ and the gospel. I was visiting a man in the hospital recently, and they had a sign on the door that said, please, we need to limit him to 6 visits a day. And there was a countdown. He was up to 5 visits that day, so I got to go in and see him. And I asked him about that. It was a double room. And he said, well, you know, my bunkmate here needs some rest, and people have been in here laughing and visiting and remembering and cutting up. And they took his roommate out for a procedure, and he started talking, and he said, you know, my bunkmate here hadn't had a single visitor. And one night late, we were talking, and he said, you sure got a lot of friends. And he said, yes, I do. People have been very kind to me. And the man kind of whimpered, I haven't had anybody come to see me. Why do you have so many friends, the man said. And he said, well, you see, I'm a member of a church, and I've invested a lot of my life in people there, And I guess it's payback. It's just friends that I've given to are giving back to me in my hour of need. And the guy said, I don't even know what a church is. And you see some of that tenderness of Paul claiming to be with Timothy. Now notice the next thing he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word you would expect to read there is diakonos, the word we get deacon from. It means slave. The deacons of the church are the servants or slaves of the church. They cut the lights on. They mop the floors. They manage the money to be spent like the elders have asked that it be spent. And they also help people who are afflicted, people who are sick, who are poor, who maybe need someone to help them move, this type of thing. And so Paul says he is a servant, but he doesn't use the word deacon there. He uses the word bondservant. Now this is a very colorful word in Scripture. A bondservant is a slave of somebody, and his boss says to him, you've served me so well, I don't want to own you, or I think slavery is a sin perhaps, or I just in my munificence want to give you your freedom. And the servant says to him, well, where would we go? We don't have any money. All we know is the house here. And life is good here. You feed us. We serve you. We love the family. We would miss him. Our hearts would be broken. Let us stay and serve you as a free servant or a bond servant. And so the boss would say, okay, I agree. And he would take him and drill a hole in their earlobe, and he put a ring in their right ear, a big pirate-like ring. And that was a symbol that the man was a bondservant. He was free. He could leave any time he wanted. But he was working for the boss, not because he had to, or I've got to, but I get to do this. And I do it because I want to. There's a beautiful picture of a bondservant in the New Testament that's deeply obscured in the book of Acts. Remember, Paul's a prisoner on his way to Caesar for his trial. And Roman law says that a prisoner could carry one servant with him, not two, but one servant with him to meet his body needs when he was a prisoner. And who was Paul's side companion on that trip? It was Luke. Now, what was Luke's career? Who is Luke? Yeah, he was a doctor. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And so most theologians conjecture that the only way he could have been Paul's travel companion like that was to enroll himself as Paul's bondservant. Probably had a ring in his ear, and he served Paul's bodily needs. I'm one of those theologians that believe the book of Acts is Paul's legal brief that was given to Caesar to apprise him of who Christians are, who Paul is, and why the Christian faith is no threat to the Roman Empire. Go back and read the book of Acts with fresh eyes and notice how it portrays the Roman Empire. It portrays them honestly with a high view of authority. And no dissension or no rebelliousness. The Church of Jesus Christ goes forward with unique people in unique relationships who serve one another as bondservants. Now the next thing Paul says in the postscript is this. Paul and Timothy, servants, and he mentions the saints who are at Philippi. Now in the Greek, the word saint means one who is set apart. If you come to my house for tea, you'll notice that my wife gets the good bone china out for you. And you get a real bone china saucer and a real English teacup. But if you're not around, she's going to serve me on the everyday stuff. When the neighborhood cat walks around, she'll take my dinner plate and she'll put it out there with some cream in it for the cat, and she'll wash it and feed me off of it. But she'll feed you off the really good china. Now, what happens to me if I see a stray cat or a stray dog and I take a good piece of her china and put it out on the stoop to feed a stray cat or dog. Let's just say if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You just don't do that. It's set apart. Not for everyday use, but for very special use, like when you come and visit. And Paul says, my life is not for the secular. My life is to serve the sacred. Timothy's life, my life, your life, we're set apart for the use of Jesus Christ and not for the world and all its indulgences. Notice the fifth thing Paul says in the postscript. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are at Philippi. Paul says that he's not only a unique person, a unique set of relationships, a unique kind of servant, and a unique kind of set-apart saint. He says this, I'm a unique geography. I'm a unique focus on the map. We are in Philippi. Now, Philippi is a small town in northern Greece, kind of a Roman military outpost. And Paul preached the gospel there. It's the story in Acts with the Philippian jailer and him singing and the earthquake and all that. Very curious town. Have you ever needed a lamp in your house and you went to a lamp shop and you hadn't been in there 2 minutes before you spotted the lamp? You know, that one is waiting for me. You don't care how much it costs, really. You just got to have that lamp. And you buy it. And before you go home, you know exactly where you're going to put it. Now, do you think God, who sees us as lights of the world or as lamps, doesn't have an idea where he should put us? If you let your light shine, he puts you in a place where you can shine. And this gives no room for a denial of providence to say, I wish my lamp was shining over there where his is. Or I wish I had that ministry. Or I wish I could move and be in a better place. We had a missionary in our church in Colombia, South America, that was falsely accused of a crime, and he went to prison. And he just didn't go to a prison. He went to a hellhole. And at first, his letters to the church were so despairing and plaintive. Get me out of this. I don't deserve to be here. These people are awful. And we prayed for him and wrote him encouragement letters. We talked to our ambassador there. Nothing seemed to work to extract him from the situation. But suddenly his letters changed. And he said, the Lord has shown me that I'm the only light in this prison of over 2,000 men in Colombia. And you're right, it's at the gates of hell. It's awful. But I have begun to preach the gospel, and I'm getting a better hearing here in the prison than I was getting in the streets of Colombia. And I think God has put my light here where it needs to shine. That doesn't always make it any easier. But God, the Sovereign Lord, gives us a geographical focus. I was a pastor of a wonderful church in Burlington for 20 years. And we had 5 music teams, and all of them were good. We went from rock to Bach. But a lot of the musicians began to get stars in their eyes and think of a recording contract in Nashville, Tennessee. And we used to have a concert once a month on Sunday nights. And some of the musicians who had made it big in Nashville actually came. And we had a couple of groups quit and move away to Nashville. And, you know, they're now parking cars and wait staffing. And they're trying to make it big in a city that has 12,000 guitar players that are equally as good or better than they are. And many of them had moved back, you know, in disgust and all. But we finally had one musician from Nashville, Tennessee come, a Dove Award winner. And he said to the church, I know many of you have stars in your eyes and you think you don't belong here. You want to be in Nashville. And he said, don't come to Nashville. Let Nashville come to you. Just stay and have your ministry here where you're needed, where there are fewer musicians. There are a dime a dozen in Nashville. Stay here where the church needs you. And Nashville will hear about your music if God so ordains it, and they'll come find you. But don't come running over here. Stay where God has planted you. The stars in our eyes often make us want to move, don't we? One of my favorite coaches is Frosty Weatherling. He's a football coach at a little school in Michigan called Albion College. It's about an hour outside of the University of Michigan. And a little bitty Albion College. Do you know where that is?
One miserable year.
Yeah. Well, it is. It's not Chapel Hill. It's more like Wingate or maybe Campbell University or something like that. Everybody wants to be in Chapel Hill. But I remember Frosty told me one time, he said, you know, when Albion College is playing, I teach my players, this is the most important game in Michigan. This is the most important game in the United States. He said, at halftime, we don't even announce the scores of the Michigan game. He said, we just focus entirely here. And I tell my players, the big time is where you are. And I think Paul is saying something like that in the text. The focus that God has given us geographically as a church is Philippi. And we're not longing after any other place. You find the same thing in the book of Esther. Who knows but what the Lord has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now Paul's saying, I'm a unique person, I'm a unique set of relationships, I'm a unique servant, a unique type of saint, and a unique geographic focus. Now twice in the text he uses the man's name, Christ Jesus. Paul mentions himself once, but he mentions Jesus Christ twice. Who is this Jesus Christ? If you had met Christ in his village of Nazareth in his own day, would you say, Hi, Jesus Christ? No, that wasn't his name at all. What would you have called Jesus when he was a 21-year-old lad? You would have called him in the Jewish lingo, Yeshua. Or we speak it in English as Joshua. It means health giver. Health giver. And his middle name would have been Bar-Joseph. Or his last name, Bar meaning son of, and Joseph, Joseph, his father. So Yeshua Bar Joseph. How in the world do we get from Yeshua Bar Joseph to Jesus Christ? Well, that's his Hebrew name. The New Testament was not written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek. So Yeshua, or Joshua, became Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Health giver. Same thing. It's just the Greek version of it. And they dropped the son of Joseph and gave him the Jewish hope, Messiah. What does Messiah mean? It's the Hebrew word for the anointed one or the chosen one of God. Except it was written in Greek, not Hebrew. So Messiah became Christ, the anointed one or the chosen one. So when you say Jesus Christ, what are you saying? The one God chose to bring health to the world. Now, I have spent most of my ministry in the church in Presbyterianism. And Presbyterians don't get saved. We have a divine human encounter. We're adopted. Predestined, of course. We have our own lingo. But the word saved is heavily used in Baptist or Pentecostal circles. It's perfectly good Bible to talk about being saved. What does it mean to be saved? Someone who asks, are you saved, is really inquiring as to your health. How is your health in your relationship with God? How is your health in your relationship to your neighbor? How is your health in relationship to yourself? To the created order around you. You can really see that in the great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall what? Love God with your emotion, will, and intellect. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we name the name of Jesus Christ, as Paul does in the text, we're talking about the one God chose to bring this type of health to the world. And Paul, in emphasizing himself and Timothy and his geographical focus and his being a saint and the special kind of bondservant that he is, he only talks about himself once. But he really lauds Jesus Christ, the one God has brought to bring health to the world. He actually mentions two of the tools that Jesus uses to bring this health to the world. He mentions grace and peace. And that's another subject. He also mentions something of the church government in this when he talks about the elders and the deacons in the church. A wonderful prescript, isn't it? Jesus here is talking about all the things you are. Isn't it interesting how when people want us to stand up and introduce ourselves in a church meeting, the things we say about ourselves. I'm so-and-so. I went to one miserable year at Albion College. I'm married to so-and-so. This is what I do for a living. And Paul, in talking about all the things he is, introduces himself in an incredibly unique way. And I think in doing so, he teaches us how he has such joy, even in a prison thing. Prison has taken many things away from him, but he can't take away the one that God chose to bring health. It can't take away his sense of dignity at being a servant of Christ. And the world still can't take it away from you and me. Let us pray together. Lord, in your Holy Spirit, write this postscript on each of our hearts and confirm deeply this same sense of identity that Paul and Timothy had in our very own lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Maybe you would like to share or disagree, or you have something that you have a question about. Anyone? Yes.
You know, I looked at what, you know, I read what you were going to talk about, and I thought, well, how in the world is he going to get much out of that? And I just want you to know he got a lot out of it.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes.
Stephen, at the end, I think, doesn't he address this, you know, God and Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that the way it ends? The last part of that sentence.
Uh-huh.
So is he making some statement about the significance of Christ in 2 Corinthians when he uses that attribution?
Lord. I'd have to go back and look at that. It's probably the word Adonai. It could be Yahweh, but it's probably Adonai, Master, Lord. Yeah.
Because he's kind of folding both you know, God the Father and the Son and all kind of together.
Yeah.
Yeah,
he mentions two persons of the Trinity in the postscript. He doesn't mention the Spirit, much to my charismatic proclivities. Anyone else? Yes.
I really enjoyed your defining Jesus as the health giver.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the gospel is all about this kind of help. And I've been viewing a lot of things where Jesus said he came to give peace, rest, and so on and so forth. About, you know, who doesn't need peace? Who doesn't need rest?
Mm-hmm.
Who doesn't need comfort?
Yeah.
And so forth. And so this really, to me, was enlightening.
Yeah.
Now, he is coming to bring us health.
Mm-hmm.
There are so many ways to restore this right relationship with the Father. So all of these problems we've got in our human life, you know, it's hard if a person has no rest.
Yeah, George Santayana, the philosopher, said that a disordered mind is its own punishment. And you can see that in our culture today. But when the Bible uses the word peace, it's the word shalom. And I love how Augustine translated shalom. He called it the tranquility of divine order. God came to put in order our health. And living in that tranquility of divine order. I know I have a lot of friends that are incredibly vexed politically over Obama, and then other friends who are equally vexed over Trump. And they are just beside themselves, frothing in anger. And in some ways, we Christians live above that fray. because we have a better leader and we live in a different kingdom. I think we still have influence here, but we can have that tranquility of divine order even when the world is disordered.
Well, the Lord said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace.
Yeah.
So, who doesn't have situations that they're dealing with?
Yeah.
But I like this. He is coming to bring us this health of peace.
Yeah. Don, you're a welcome addition to the class.
Okay, class dismissed.